welcome to Take a Break. My name is Marjorie, and this morning we are going to be continuing our study in Ecclesiastes. We're going to be studying Ecclesiastes 2 this morning. Am I echoing really badly, or is it just me hearing it?
It's echoing a bit.
Okay. Can you turn me down just a little bit, maybe? Not quite, no. Is that better? No, you can't hear me then. Okay. All right. Well, we'll try with that. Thanks, Marnie. So let's just pray before we begin. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you how it speaks into our lives in such a powerful way. And I pray this morning that we'll have open ears to hear what you're saying and to understand how you want it to be applied to each of our lives. We just thank you for your word, and we thank you for Jesus who makes that word alive, in whose name we pray. Amen. So last week, Agnes began in Ecclesiastes 1, and the book is generally attributed to be written by King Solomon, and he begins this book in quite a depressing manner, and he just says, life is meaningless. Generations come and generation goes, but the earth remains the same forever. There's nothing new. And they talked about nature and how nature was very consistent and always there, but men were fleeting. And he concludes really that wisdom is meaningless, gives no meaning to life. But I really want to stress that it is man's wisdom that he is talking about when he is talking about the wisdom. And we're going to see that this morning as we go through into Ecclesiastes 2. So after he decides that really wisdom doesn't really give meaning to life, he decides, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself up with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the sun during the few days of their life. And so Solomon decides that wisdom isn't giving him his answer, so he's going to pursue pleasure. And he tries laughter and wine and folly, and it doesn't expand on that, but I imagine that being in Solomon's court at that time when he was doing this must have been a raucous place. Lots of laughter, lots of wine, lots of sex, lots of everything that wasn't really useful or helpful. Anything in excess is really leads to his conclusion, which is it's meaningless. But what really struck me as I was reading that, and I'm still puzzled over it, was he says in verse 3, my mind still guided me with wisdom. Well, I don't know what you're like when you've had a drink or two. I can only handle half a glass of wine, so I don't really drink. But when I watch people who do and they get past a certain amount, there is no wisdom. So although he was thinking that he was applying wisdom to what was going on, I'm a little bit confused about that statement, because when you're partying, oftentimes there is not very much wisdom. In fact, often when people are partying, there is a group mentality that often leads to people doing things they would never consider doing on their own. And how you're applying wisdom to that, it must be after the fact. And he's saying, I realize after the fact that excess of pleasure does not give meaning to life. I want to state absolutely clearly that God likes pleasure. He likes us to laugh. God has a really good sense of humor. The more you know him, the better your sense of humor. You get it. Especially when he's trying to correct you or something and you think, oh. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with having a drink. But what I'm saying is in excess, which is what he is doing here, is it he even realizes is meaningless. But he is still applying man's wisdom to this. So he decides that wisdom in and of itself isn't useful. He decides that pleasure in and of itself does not give meaning. So then he tries work. I'm going to start reading in verse 4. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed gold and silver for myself and treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well. Let's put this harem in context. 700 wives, 300 concubines. Scripture only records three children, by the way. All those marriages, Scripture records three children. Two daughters, one son. Whether more, I don't know, but they certainly aren't listed in any other genealogies. He gets three. 1,000 wives and concubines, three children. And he calls them a harem as well, the delight of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. And I want you to notice it's his wisdom. So he pursues being creative. So he pursues building things and making beautiful gardens and big buildings. Took 14 years to build his castle, his palace, 7 years to build the temple for God, and massive other undertakings that he did. He had all kinds of gardens, all kinds of livestock. He then pursued wealth and possessions, so he had lots of gold and silver and treasures. He had flocks, and he had lots of musicians and gifted artisans. He had slaves, and he had lots of wives. And this is what he says after this happens. He says in verse 10, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done, and when I had toiled and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. So he did all this. He acquired all this wealth. So he's considered to be the greatest king that ever lived in terms of wealth and possession and even earthly wisdom. And he is seeing that all of that only gave him temporary delight. And I don't know what you're like, but have you ever painted a room and then put it back together and you walk in the room and the first time you walk back into that room, you think, wow, isn't that great? But you know, after a week or two, you walk into that room, it doesn't give you any more delight. In fact, you can probably find the things or think, oh, well, maybe I should have picked a different color. Ever done that? Temporary delight. The first minute you walk in the room after it's done, there's great delight because there's change and it's wonderful, but it's only temporary. And he's saying all that he did only gave him temporary delight. But in the long term, it was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. And have you ever chased after the wind? I don't think that I have, but I've had the wind chase me a couple of weeks ago. I was out for a walk. I've been married 47 years. I think I'd learned by now. But my husband needed to walk up to pick something up, and he was going to drive. And I said, oh, no, let's just go for a walk. I hadn't looked out the window, hadn't checked the weather. He said, okay, that's great. So we walked out the door, and the wind was really strong. And as we're walking along, literally I was being carried along by that wind. I couldn't see it, but I could certainly feel it. I was just like walking into it. At one point, I thought I wasn't going to be able to take a step forward, and coming back, I was flying. It was just great. But you can't see the wind. And if you're going to chase after it, you're going to be chasing after it forever because you can't find it. You can't see it. It's invisible. And that's what he's saying, is that life is like that. Like it has no meaning, and it's like chasing after the wind. And really, when you think about what Solomon had accomplished, It's amazing to hear him say that. Absolutely amazing. But then we go on to the crux of the matter, why he thinks it is meaningless. He says in 12 to 23, I'm just going to read to 16 to begin with. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do? He's really confident that he has accomplished everything, isn't he? And then what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads, while the fools walk in darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will also overtake me. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless, for the wise like the fool will not long be remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise must die. So as Solomon considers all he has accomplished and what has gone on in his life, he at least acknowledges that being wise is better than being foolish. There are some benefits to being wise. But what he realizes is their fate is identical. Fate of all mankind is identical in that we all are going to die. And so he says, wow, I've spent all this time being wise, although I can't see he did quite spend all his time being wise, but he thinks he's spent all his time being wise, and it's not going to be of any benefit to him at all. And next week, when Kathleen is teaching, there's a verse in chapter 3, verse 11, talking about God, and it says, he has also set eternity in the human heart. And we can see that somehow Solomon is missing that concept from his life. Or he doesn't grasp it, or he doesn't think he's going to make it to eternity. Because he's only looking at what has been accomplished during his life and what will happen when it ends. And he sees that it is of no vantage. And that is true for each one of us. If we do not live in light of eternity, then life really does have meaning, no meaning. He's not wrong in that sense. And he is right in that neither the wise nor the foolish are remembered long. And then he goes on to say, as a result of those two observations, first of all, that it's better to be wise, but the result is you're going to die. And that neither the wise nor the foolish are remembered long. And so he goes on to say, so I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish? Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil into which I have poured my efforts and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a person may labor with wisdom and knowledge and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days, their work is grief and pain. Then at night, their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. And the bottom line is, Solomon can't take what he's created with him. Hard realization. You can't control things after you die. Terrible thought. Lots of people try. I was joking about this with somebody, and they said, oh, well, you know, you should see some people's wills. They write these wills that try to control the future. But the reality is they don't know what the future is, and those wills often end up being really useless and pointless. And actually, lots of them are taken care of under the court system and not allowed to be. But the reality is Solomon is looking at his life. He is the king of Israel. He has everything you could possibly want. And he's looking at it and he's saying, well, it's kind of meaningless if I die and I can't take it with me. He can't get any purpose in his life if what happens is I work really hard and then I have to leave it to someone else. And I have to say, in all honesty, if he really only had the one son, he knew he wasn't leaving it to a wise son, because Scripture teaches us that his son was not wise and did not use what his father left him wisely. But the reality is this is his issue. You can't take it with you. It's just amazing that his despair of life at this point when he's writing it is because he cannot find meaning in his life because he is going to die. And then he goes on to say, a person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. To this too I see is from the hand of God, first mention of God in our chapter. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. So he has finally come to the conclusion in this at the end of this chapter, that really God is the one who gives us wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. It can only be found in God. There is no other way. And he actually doesn't like that idea. It's plainly clear because he says, this too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. He doesn't like that that's a requirement. How often do we like requirements or restrictions put on our lives? He's saying, you know, this is meaningless, that only God can do this. And we see it's because he thinks man should be able to do it on their own. They should be able to accomplish everything and take it with them and have happiness and wisdom. And he says, really, God is the only one who can do this. And so God begins to come into the picture. And he realizes and acknowledges it. Doesn't mean he's turned to God to accept that, but he acknowledges it. And as I looked through this chapter, as I read through this chapter many times, do you realize in the first 11 verses, he uses the word I 18 times, and he uses the word my 4 times. So really, his whole world is about himself. It's all about I. All about me. We can say that, it's all about me. But when your world is all about yourself, it becomes very meaningless. And it's all about his accomplishments. I was just amazed. It was, I said to myself, I undertook great projects. I made great gardens. I owned more herds. I amassed more silver. I acquired male and female singers. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired, and I refused my heart no pleasure. It was all about himself. And if we live our lives for ourselves, we are going to have lives that are meaningless. Helen Roosevelt was a missionary in the Congo many years ago, and in the midst of a difficult situation, God said to her, she was sitting and she was focusing on what was going on, and she realized as she was doing this that she was only thinking about herself. It was all about me. I'm the one that's doing all this work. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. And I'm not getting the responses I want from the people around us, and things that I want aren't being accomplished. And she was sitting with a cup of coffee in her hand, and God said, cross out the I. You've got your focus wrong. When your focus is on myself, when my focus is on myself, and I don't know whether you're like that, but there have been days when I have I have three children. They're all adults. They're all lovely. I have four great-grandchildren. But there are days when sometimes, even now, when we're all together and I'm doing everything, by choice, by the way, my children are very great to say, can I help? But you get that I syndrome. I'm tired. I'm the only one that's doing anything. I'm the only one that cares. I'm the only. You ever been there? I've been there more than once. And when I get there, God says, cross out the I. Because I've got my focus wrong. I've got my focus on me instead of on him. And on what he wants to do in my life at that moment. And if what he wants me to do at that moment is whatever I am called to do, and I do it, that is all that is required of me. And really, that is where I get my joy, in knowing that I have done what he has called me to do. There are all kinds of things we do that nobody else knows about. Nobody sees but God. But he sees them. And that's all that really matters. And we need to learn to cross out the I. And that is one lesson that clearly, at this point in the writing in Solomon, he had not learned that that was the key to finding happiness and to finding joy and to finding meaning in life, was to crossing out himself. Because he certainly lists all his accomplishments. And he does realize that it's futile because he can't take them with him, but he still doesn't cross out the I. And the other thing, and I have noticed this as I have read through the book of Ecclesiastes, except in chapter 4, in a few verses in chapter 4, he doesn't talk about relationships. And it's really relationships that give meaning to our lives. First of all, it is our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Without that, life has no meaning because it has no concept of eternity. And without the concept of eternity, life really has no meaning. Because it is just a case of being born, working really hard so you can survive and eat and live, and dying, and nothing else. Unless you have the concept of eternity, which comes only through accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and having a personal relationship with him, which will enable you to live for eternity. Death is not the end. It is the beginning of something new. Billy Graham died a few weeks ago, and he said, I'm going to be more alive. When you read the news that Billy Graham is dead, really, I'm going to be more alive than I have ever been in my whole life. Because he was going to be in heaven with his Lord and living for eternity. He had the right focus. His life was meaningful because he had the right focus. When you hear I've died, I'm going to be great because I'm going to be in heaven, because he knew Christ. And without that relationship, life really does have no meaning. But with that relationship, life has complete and total meaning. It has fulfillment. It is worth living. It is worth doing those mundane chores that you don't want to do because of God and eternity. And when we see things that aren't fair or aren't right, or grief or sorrow, I just think of that bus accident last week. I am sure there are parents and wives and siblings and family that are just 16 in one blow is a lot for a small community. How do you find meaning in life without God in that situation? How do you get up every day and go forward? And bad enough for the families that are grieving, but it will be even harder for those people on the bus that were left. Because the question will be, why did I survive and they didn't? And you think, oh, they should be thankful they survived. But that will be the question they will be asking. Why me? And there's only the only answer to why me is God. And the only answer to grieving families is God. And without that relationship, life does not have meaning. Because that relationship with God gives us relationships with one another. And really, it is our relationships that makes our lives worth living. It is not what we produce. It is not what we work at. It is not what we play at that gives meaning to our lives. But it is really the relationships that we have that give meaning to our lives. When he said, "For the wise, like the fool, will not be remembered long," that's only true for people who don't have lasting relationships. Relationships that go on. I mean, you still, that's what matters, is what we have built into the lives of others. And that's what continues to go on. Because if you build a building in 100 years, most likely, unless you live in England and they keep restoring them for 300, 400, 500 years, but they're not the same because they've all been restored and redone, they won't be there. Your accomplishments won't be there. But your relationships, somebody will say, so there's a picture in the National Gallery. It's called the Woolsey Family Portrait. And that baby in that picture is my husband's grandfather's grandfather. And he's remembered. So we have things that have come down through all the generations. And when we look at those things, they don't know, my husband didn't know him personally, but he remembers his grandfather who talked about his grandfather. It lives down through the relationships, for the things that we share with one another. And that gives meaning to life. And so what I encourage you this morning as we continue in the book of Ecclesiastes, I've loved being in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's just been really exciting. And there's lots of great things that we're going to be learning more. But I would remind you this morning that we need to cross out the I. When we feel that life is meaningless and pointless, we need to look to Jesus and get our perspective right. And then we need to get our relationships right. We need to make sure our relationship with God and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is right. And we need to make sure that our relationships with those around us are right, because that's what's going to give meaning to our lives. Not our possessions, not our good times, none of those things, but our relationships. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you this morning that Jesus made that relationship with you possible. I'm just so grateful for that, for that's what gives meaning to our lives. Meaning to our lives in the difficult times, in the times of grief and sorrow, in the good times, and in just in the humdrum times. It gives meaning to our lives. And I thank you for that. And I pray this morning that we will be able to keep our focus on you, because that's the only way that we can find meaning in our lives. We need to look at the cross, see that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, and that we can have life and life abundant, and we can have joy and peace and happiness in our lives because of what he has done, not because of what we have done. And I just pray this morning that you will help us work on our relationships with you and with one another, that we may leave a lasting legacy that is not about our possessions, but is about you and about relationships and about the fact that we were loving and kind and considerate and thoughtful, and that we have passed on our faith to those who come after us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.